Our second reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1, leading into chapter 2. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus far the reading. And now the moment you've all been waiting for. Pastor Bob stands in the pulpit at First Congregational Church and declares St. Peter to be a closet communist. Right? No, we just know that's silly. St. Peter was not a secret communist because there was nothing secret about it. He kept it right out there in the open. Look at the text. No one considered their property their own. They sold what they had. They laid it at the disciples' feet. Collectivization, redistribution. St. Peter was a red commie. Now, you teenagers that are still in the room don't realize what a big deal that is. I remember a little bit. When you hear Russia, all you think is gangsters. Putin, Chechnya. That's about it. But kids, that's nothing. I can remember the 8-year-old sitting in the back of my mom's grocery wagon. We're going to get ice cream. So we're driving backwards down the road because the seats face backwards. And I look out the window, and in my neighbor's window, there's a sign, "Kill a commie for mommy." A great big bullseye. That's how scared we were. I remember reading Popular Mechanics. And they didn't have cool pictures about cars that'll fly or supercomputers. They had step-by-step instructions on how to build your own fallout shelter in your backyard. That's how scared we were. We didn't call it Russia. It was the Red Menace, and they were going to take over the world or blow it to cinders. Either way, they were bad, very, very bad. If Peter was a communist, well, maybe I shouldn't be a Christian. But come on. Peter was not really a communist. Communism wasn't even invented for like 2,000 years after Peter was dead. Communism, referring to Peter like a communist is like referring to Caesar like a Republican. Like, yes, Caesar, big on armies, in favor of strong conservative values. Definitely not a Republican. It is impossible to take a modern word and flip it back in time and drop it on some ancient person and just say, eh, close enough. Meaning is context. And the context in this case is Lenin and Marx. And if Lenin and Marx were to read this text, they would never claim it as their own. Because what Peter does is based on love and faith, not force and fear. The dialectic says that these common workers should be rising in revolt, reclaiming the fruit of their labor. But the text shows just the opposite. There are no rebellions. There are no dead men swinging from trees. The oppressed are still being oppressed, only now they're volunteering for it. They go and sell their own stuff and drop it at the disciples' feet out of some misguided religious sense of brotherhood. This is the opiate of the masses at work. They should be angry, and instead, they're listening to Peter and James and John talking about love and forgiveness and heaven. To a communist, Peter is a deluded hypocrite. And that's at the best. At worst, he's a con artist who's colluding with the powers that be to keep the people subjugated. Must be nice to only work one day a week. All you have to do is talk, and the people just line up and they throw money at your feet. Marx would have hated Peter. So he's not a communist. He's obviously not a capitalist. So what is he? Well, I have a radical suggestion. Maybe he's a Christian. What if following Jesus actually meant following his example instead of just mentally agreeing that he is the Son of God? What if we were known for our faithfulness? What if our marriages were less likely to fail? What if our children were more likely to grow up healthy and strong? What if our ministers were known for their wisdom? Be a nice change. What if joining a church meant that you would never starve? And your children would never be orphans? How do we get there from here? I'm not sure, but I'm certain it doesn't involve taking our political ideas and inserting them into a 2,000-year-old text. We've so conflated politics and religion in America that it's impossible for two people to have an honest conversation. Because two honest people having a conversation will eventually disagree. Only now it's no longer possible to agreeably disagree, because now it's not a difference of opinion, it's a moral issue. You say you're not convinced about global warming, so I say you're raping the environment. You're killing your own grandchildren. I twist it, and it becomes a moral issue. You say you like this new president, and I say you're a socialist, and you're enslaving your own grandchildren. And then we go to church and we wind up having an argument over whether or not Peter was a communist. You have your opinions, I have mine, they have theirs. But we were not brought here today because of our common agreement on fiscal policy. We were brought here today because we need some hope. We need some peace. We need some joy. Because the world is messed up. And we're messed up and we don't know what to do about it. We read the Bible, and this Jesus guy, he looks interesting, and we want to know more. I want to know more. So I went to school, and I learned Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Well, I tried to learn Hebrew. Twice. I learned history and philosophy and theology, and you know what it all comes down to? God is not angry at you. Can we just stop for a second and hear that? God is not angry at you. So stop trying so hard. You cannot earn God's love, because God already loves you without limit, without condition. Remember the children's story I like to tell at baptisms? Here's this cute little baby dressed up in a little white outfit. Mommy and Daddy are holding the baby. And the question I have to ask is, what in the world did that baby do to earn that much affection? Fill a diaper? You look at it from a fiscally responsible point of view, there's no reason to have a baby. They cost time. They cost money. They cost sleep. There's no reason to have a baby. From a fiscal point of view, what could a baby possibly do to earn that love back? But then they grow up. It's easy to love a baby because you can't really expect anything out of a baby. But then they grow up, and the rules start, and the arguments start, and the fights start, and sooner or later it all becomes, you will not in my house. Remember that time I asked the kids not to think about pink elephants? Didn't work, does it? That's what rules are like. That's what rules-based thinking is like. The rule says you will not do this, which makes you want to go do it. And then you go do it, and you feel horrible about it afterwards. That's rules-based thinking. Forget the rules. Focus on the relationship. What does God really want from us? Obedience? Well, why didn't he just make a bunch of tinker toys? Little wind-up soldiers. Set them on the table. They do exactly what you want them to do. Go exactly where you tell them to go. And they never argue. God could have done that. Instead, he made us. God's ultimate goal is not obedience. He wants the same thing any parent wants. Wants his kids to grow up and not be psycho. He wants to hang out with his kids. Have a relationship with them. He wants them to love him back. He doesn't care about rules. The rules only exist to protect the relationship. We have rules about theft because we need to trust our neighbors. In order to cope with driving to work every day, I have to trust that my neighbor's not going to break into my house. So we have rules about theft. We have rules about driving your car because we need to drive the car without killing each other. We have rules about football because we want to play the game. The rules exist to protect the relationship. That's why Jesus said, you take all the rules, you add them all up, and they turn out to mean love God, love your neighbors yourself. It's all about the relationship. There are no rules. There's only a relationship and the stupid things we do that break the relationship. Seven deadly sins. I had to write them down because I don't have them memorized. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. You think they just pulled those out of a hat? Okay, these seven are going to be bad. These seven will be good. It's just random? They are bad specifically because, only because, they kill relationships. Sin is sin because it destroys relationships. So suppose you've offended your best friend. And I don't mean something small. I mean something stupid and selfish. You got it? You got it pictured in your head, the thing that you did? Okay. So you did it. You know what it is. What are you going to do now? Well, it really depends on what you believe. Do you love your friend? And do you believe your friend loves you? If you minimize it and explain it away, if you're too ashamed to even ask for forgiveness, then you don't really love your friend. Because love cannot stay away. If you're afraid to apologize, because you're worried about what they'll do, or if you apologize and they say they forgive you and then you keep apologizing, then you don't really love them. Or then you don't believe they really love you. Because if they really loved you, they would forgive you. If you really believed it, you'd be cool with that and get back to the important stuff. Just hanging out. It's having a relationship. Real love gets back to the business of living. It doesn't keep score. It doesn't care about rules. It cares about the relationship. Your best friend doesn't want your apology. Your best friend wants to go to a party. Your best friend does not want you to feel guilty. If your apology helps clear the air so that you can go to the party, good. If you feel guilty and it helps you to stop acting like a jerk, good. But that's not the point. The point is so that you can get back to the relationship. Get back to spending time with each other. The problem, if you start thinking this way, is, okay, if God really loves me all the time, doesn't matter what I do, then you see where this goes? Well, I'm just going to go do whatever I want. And then I can ask forgiveness later. And from a logical standpoint, that makes perfect sense. Right? Relationally, though, it doesn't. Logically, can you do it? Yes. In the real life, does it work? No. If you live that way, are you a Christian? No. Because it's the epitome of selfishness to do exactly what you want, regardless of what anybody else thinks or feels. And selfishness is the opposite of love. To live that way, to say, I'm going to do what I want and then God can forgive me later, is like you're standing at the gates of heaven and you're getting an argument over who's going to go in first. Like, congratulations, you just won the argument and completely missed the point. We came here today looking for a little hope, a little joy, a little peace. There's my hope. In the cross, we see a God who has every right to be angry and who chooses instead to forgive. Here's my joy, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's my peace, that I don't have to earn God's love. It's already been given. And I can't scare him away. He's already seen it all. The only thing I can do is the only thing he's ever wanted me to do. Love.